Our reading for this morning comes from Romans chapter 12, and we will be looking at verses 3 through 8. But for context, we read from verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. May the Lord bless his words to the deepest parts of our hearts. There's a saying that says, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. And Paul is writing to the Romans and he's basically telling them, no longer do as the Romans do. But as the saints of Jesus Christ do, those who belong to another realm, those who belong to another place altogether. And he has already said this in the opening verses of the letter of Romans, where he says to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, you live in Rome, but you live as a saint. Your citizenship is now in heaven. Your true citizenship. And you are called as a Christian to live a godly life in the midst of an ungodly, God-defying world. You are to live in Adam's cursed world as sons and daughters of the Most High God. You have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And Paul is now beginning to teach us, and he will take us through to the end of the letter, how you are to live. And the first thing he says in the first two verses of the chapter is, do not be conformed any longer to this world, to the spirit of this age. No longer think horizontally. No longer think temporally. But think vertically and think eternally. Renew your mind. think differently. Harry Blamires, a couple of years ago, wrote a very good book called The Christian Mind. Basically what he says, how to think in a mindless age. You are called through the renewing process of your mind. You are called to think completely differently. What is God's grand purpose with His church? What is God's grand purpose with you? His aim and His purpose is to transform you, to make you more like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What we would call holiness, and growth in that holiness, which we would call sanctification. And this is an ongoing process. As more and more our minds are changed, our thinking is changed, our minds and affections are more and more drawn into Christ, that we begin to think like Him. You have the mind of Christ, says Paul elsewhere. Think like Him. So Paul is going to, in the rest of this letter, he's going to tell us or show us what mind renewal in a godless world looks like and how it impacts our various relationships. From verse 9 onwards, he explains to us how Christians are to relate to one another in the body of Christ, in the church. And then 14 to 21, he says, how are you to think when others oppose you? How are you to relate to people inside and outside of the church who oppose you? Chapter 13, he tells us how to think about the state and our relationship to the state. These all seem unrelated subjects, but it's dealing with this same thing. The main overriding theme of these remaining chapters is the Christian in his various relationships that he finds himself in this world. But there's one thing that you and I have to know this morning, that we need to understand that once the gospel has taken root in your life, you will never be the same. Things must start changing because the gospel must impact every area of your life. Every area. There's no hidden little nook that you can say, no, the gospel is not going to change this. This is my little nook that nobody can look into. Well, the Lord says, no, no. Even there, the gospel must take root and it must change you. And so what we have read this morning, these few verses, deals with you. How do you relate? How do you conduct yourself in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in this body. You must very soon come to realize, because if you don't, you will soon be finding out that the church does not exist for you or for me. The church exists for the other. And this is how you are to view yourself in the context of the body of Christ. What we have to learn here is that as I, as a Christian, form part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't revolve around me, but it revolves around Him and His people. Now, in order to know how you relate, how you personally, individually, relate to the church, you need to know three things from this passage. Number one, he says, know who you really are in Christ. Know, secondly, where you belong in Christ. And know what you are for in Christ. Who are you? What is your identity in the church? Now you see, in the very first verse of the section, verse 3, there's emphasis on one word, and that's the word think. Now the English doesn't bring out the different nuances that the Greek do in terms of this word, but Paul wants you to understand that thinking is an important part of the Christian life. Why? Because what you think and how you think really determines who you are, doesn't it? The King James says, as a man thinketh, so he is. And in all of your relationships with one another in the church, you are constantly giving away yourself. You reveal to us who you are by the way you think. Your thinking reveals who you are. The way you relate to others, the way you walk. Our disposition, our moods, all of these things, what we would call the body language, not so, relate your thought patterns. And Paul is very concerned to show you that the way you think, you have to think in a particular way as a Christian. I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. What Paul is saying here, do not, and this comes out in the Greek word, do not be hyper-minded about yourself. But think of yourself sensibly. Think clearly of yourself. The ESV might not have the best translation of the word, but it sure illustrates the principle. Be sober in your judgment of yourself. Do not be intoxicated with yourself. That's what it's saying. That's exactly what the world dishes up for you. Be intoxicated with yourself. Who you are, what you've accomplished. And Paul says, no. Do not be intoxicated with yourself. You know, a drunkard or someone who's drunk, who's intoxicated in the real sense of the word. What's his problem? Well, number one, he can't walk straight. Number two, he can't think clearly. His thoughts are all jumbled up. He's given to exaggeration. He's given to lying, to deceit, to dishonesty. He's mixed up. And Paul says, no, Christian, think clearly about yourself. Think soberly about yourself, as a sober man would think clearly about things. No, says the world, you come first. And you have every right to be intoxicated with yourself. Sadly, that kind of attitude comes into the church as well. People in the church who are intoxicated with their significance, the gifts that they bring into the church. And Paul says, no, no. You're intoxicated with yourself. You're not thinking clearly. You're thinking like a drunkard. Now, there are those who would not be intoxicated with themselves, but still they do not think clearly of themselves. In the pursuit, the prime sin in their eyes is to be high-minded, because that speaks of the cardinal sin, and that is pride. So therefore, I always have to be downing myself, my sin and my misery and my inability. Especially compared with those who have superior gifts. And I will never be like that. I cannot be like that, and forever downing themselves as miserable servants of the Lord. And that's not thinking clearly of yourself. You're muddled. Because it means that you have not yet come to think clearly of yourself as a Christian. You are caught up in yourself. You are still in bondage to your own heart and to your own self. But the Christian is one who recognizes what has happened, what the gospel has accomplished in his or her life, that you've been freed of yourself. We see this in Romans 5, 12, 21, union with Christ. Chapter 6, 7 and 8. This is what Paul is telling you, and he's saying to you, your identity and your giftedness is not in you. Your identity is in your Savior. That's where your identity is. And this is why Paul calls you to be transformed. You see, all this muddled thinking simply means one thing, that your mind is still clogged up with all kinds of wrong thinking. And Paul says, be transformed. Remember, we spoke about this word last week. It's in the imperative mood, but it's a passive. It's a passive. Be transformed. That means transformation is something that is done to you. Now, how am I supposed to be transformed if somebody else has to do it to me? How do I do that? That's the same as the apostle says in Philippians 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, recognizing that it is God who works in you both to will and to work. Be transformed. God alone can do to you, can transform you. But how does he do it? He doesn't come down with a lightning flash and do it in a moment. Sometimes I wish he would. But he says, be transformed through the renewing of your mind, and as you meditate and study and memorize, pray through the scriptures, the Lord by his Spirit comes and changes your thinking, that you no longer think according to the old humanity, but you start thinking according to that humanity as you are in Christ. See, as the Holy Spirit works in you, it's as though the Lord comes along. You know, without my glasses, I really can't see your faces. And that's how many Christians walk around, you know. They sort of see men as trees walking. That's how they see. But as he starts transforming you, renewing your mind, he puts on spectacles and I can see. Now I'm beginning to see as I should. I can see clearly now. We not only see the world and others as we see it or them, we also see ourselves for who we are. And who are you? Who is the Christian? The Christian is one who has been released from himself or herself into the liberty of Christ. Anna Letitia Waring, the hymn writer, wrote this. Father, I know that all my life is portioned out for me. I ask thee for a heart at leisure from itself, to soothe and sympathize. That's what you need. That's what I need, a heart at leisure from itself. A heart that has been freed from all of its hassles and its hang-ups and fixation and obsession with self. That's what you need. That's what I need. And a heart at leisure from itself is the one thing that the Lord Jesus Christ alone can give you. Where you are, as a Christian, released into liberty, the liberty of the gospel, to do and to function as your Savior requires of you. This is the mark of mature Christians. How are you to think of yourself? Self-forgetfully. Yes, that's what it is. Self-forgetfully. And as you see a mature Christian growing in his or her faith, the more and more self-forgetful they become. They bring release from themselves. Ken, will you just maybe go on then? One man came to a colleague and said, would you please pray for me that I would be nothing? The man said to him, you are nothing. Take it by faith. I don't have to pray to be nothing. I am nothing. That's what the Word of God tells me anyway. I don't find my, you know, do I find my identity in my nothingness? There are people like that, you know. Oh, I am nothing. Aha, that's where your identity is. But Paul also says, We are not to think too highly of ourselves. We are to be self-forgetful, but think with sober judgment according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, this measure of faith, I've wondered over and over, and yesterday I was paging through just about every book on Romans that I possess. What is the measure of faith? Is it that God, like you dish up a portion of your food for little Johnny, he gets so much, and then for the other one you give so much, and so you have these various quantities of faith being handed out. There are people who think like that, and I'm not going to fight with it. If you recognize that I have been given great faith or a great measure of faith, it should keep you humble. He's not talking here of justifying faith either. Every single Christian, whether strong in faith, whether weak in faith, whether a warrior for Christ or one who is fearful, each has the same possession of justifying faith. Nobody in this room has more justifying faith than the other. So he's not talking about justifying faith here. He's talking about the exercise and the manner in which your God-given faith, which God has assigned, that God-given faith, how you exercise it. In view of the diversity that you find in the church. John Murray says, measure of faith must reflect on different respects in which faith is to be exercised in view of the diversity of functions in the Church of Jesus Christ. This means, if you're a Christian, God has given you, in that God-given faith, he has given you a measure of giftedness. There's no such thing as a Christian without gifts. There's no such thing. We'll get to that later. But God has apportioned to each Christian as he sees fit. That measure of giftedness which he or she should exercise. And the question I need to ask you is, I ask myself, where do you stand in this? Are you still struggling with yourself? Not self-forgetful, but constantly self-remembering. Have you been released of yourself? Have you been freed into that freedom which Christ alone gives you in order to enable you to live the life of a Christian? Or is it still me? 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 Know who you are. Entanglement in self means that you are still enslaved to yourself. Know who you are in Christ, but also know where you belong in Christ. For, as in one body, we have many members. And the members do not all have the same function. So, we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Oh, I pray that this whole church would understand what the apostle is saying here. He says, for, as in one body. And so he's giving the reason for what he has said. We who are such a diverse body of people, how do we find oneness? And Paul uses the metaphor of the body, he uses it all over, and I think The way he explains it here in Romans is perhaps the easiest. If you read Ephesians 4, where this whole metaphor of the body comes up with ligaments and bones and joints, you get lost in his argument. But here it is very clearly laid out for us. The one and the many. You know, that's the old philosophical question. The one and the many, how do you bring the two together? Is it the one who is the dictator, who rules? Or is it mob rule on the other side? How do you bring the two together? And an unregenerate mind will never come to the answer of that question. It's a dialectic, an antithesis where there is no synthesis. Speaking philosophically now. But Paul says, here's your solution. The one and the many perfectly sorted out for you. You see, we are all, though we are many, we are all one in Christ. We belong to one master. And now, when you become the possession of Christ, you no longer belong to yourself. You belong to the other church members. I don't belong to me, I belong to you. You don't belong to you, you belong to me. Can you see how the one and the many problem dissolves? As I submit myself to the head, who is Christ, I start seeing life no more as I used to, because the world is going to say, you are number one. You are the most important. And the devil take the hindmost. That's what the world says. And now you wonder why there is this one and the many that cannot be reconciled. Because it's either the one who wants to dictate or the mob who wants to take over. But here we have many. Different people. Not each vying to be number one, but united in faith in Christ, submitted to the one master. And once that happens, your view of the church should change. It's no longer about me. It's about the next man. That's where you come to Paul in Ephesians 5, where he says, submitting to one another in love. It's only when you are submitted to one master that you can give yourself away to the other. Sinclair Ferguson, who preached on this passage, that's what he entitled his sermon, The One and the Many. And here's your solution. Can you see why? This, once you've grasped this, we'll see that this is not a natural body of people. It's not natural. Because it flies in the face of everything that this world stands for. What? One under one head and submitting to one another? Where in the world will you find that? That's right. Only in the heavenly places of which the church here on earth is a foretaste. I don't know if you recognize this before, but I'm telling you today. And as a member, not of this particular church, but as a member of the body of Jesus Christ, you no longer belong to yourself. You have been bought. You have been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. By his blood he has purchased you. So therefore, you no longer belong to him. And when you belong to him, he says, give yourself away. give yourself to the body. This is supernatural. It's not natural. That's why it should be that when people come into the church and they pick up this thing, whether they like it or not, they will have to admit that this is no normal place. This is no natural gathering. It's different. Once the church of the Lord Jesus Christ grasps this, the church becomes a life-transforming, culture-transforming, world-transforming reality. It's not easy. Once you give yourself away, you open yourself up, don't you? You become vulnerable. People not only see your giftedness when you open yourself up, they see your defects, they see your failures, they see your vulnerabilities. But does that mean I hold myself back? Very often this is the case, eh? For fear of this, I keep myself back. I fear this radical step that needs to take place. I fear it. Therefore, I keep myself back. You know what? You're not only keeping yourself back from fellow members of the church, you are keeping yourself back from yourself. You're holding yourself back. That's what Ananias and Sapphira did. See, the problem wasn't that they didn't give all their money. Peter said, you didn't have to give all your money. No way did we expect that of you. But they wanted to create the impression. Or rather, they wanted to serve the body on their own terms. I will give, but I withhold myself. I'm going to keep to myself who I am. There's the problem. That hypocrisy that we all need to be stripped of. We don't like being uncovered as those who people didn't think. Being uncovered for what we are, we would rather prefer to maintain a certain persona that sends the wrong message, or sends the right message, but within, it's totally different. You give yourself, when you give yourself to your church, to the body of Jesus, you are doing what the Lord requires of you. Ferguson tells of a famous Anglican bishop, Taylor Smith, who was a chaplain in the British Army in the World War, Second World War. And this minister, who happened to be Sinclair's minister when he was a young man, George Bailey Duncan. He worked for this famous bishop, Taylor Smith, and the first thing Taylor Smith asked him was, have you sanctified yourself for me? Now, George Duncan knew exactly where this man was getting this from, John 17. Father, I sanctify myself for them. And he thought, you arrogant so-and-so, how dare you take upon yourself the words that apply to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. But you know, the penny dropped eventually as to what the bishop was saying. If Christ has sanctified himself for me, then I will sanctify myself for others. I will set myself apart for others. Can you see how revolutionary this is? But there's no other option. There's no other option. This is the difference between the real church and mere church membership. Here's the difference. C.S. Lewis said, to love at all, right? To give yourself at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will be wrung and possibly even broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one. Not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. It goes on. The alternative to tragedy, or at least the risk of tragedy, is damnation, because the only place outside of heaven where you can be free of all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. Hell is the only place in existence where you don't have to love. Brother, sister, I need you to ask yourself these questions. This is the nature of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Self-forgetfulness leads to self-giving. Because that's what my Master requires of me and you. But then lastly, know what you are in Christ. And now Paul is narrowing it down to particular gifts as they are manifested in the body of Christ. And the common denominator in all of these gifts, whatever gift God has apportioned you, and whatever gift you may exercise in the church, do it with every ounce of your being. Do it with all your might. It doesn't matter what you're doing. It doesn't matter how insignificant. Your gift or your service in the church may be. But that which the Lord gives you, do it with all your heart, with all your might, with all your joy. You see, because it's not me who calls you. You see, you get the pastors that badger their people to use their gifts. It's not for me. If you serve me, oh boy, please, it'll be a failure. It's your reasonable act of worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. I've told this a few times, our bulletin. You know, when this church started, I was doing the bulletin. Eventually I found people to do the bulletin. And it was a constant struggle. Eventually one of the people said, why don't you just stop the bulletin? I said, no, because it's a ministry that people benefit from in this church. One day I stood up in church and said, listen, who can help? And two of you came forward. And ever since, faithfully have been doing this without complaint. You see? The Lord takes notice of this. had a fellow come to me and say, listen, Arthur, yeah, I think the time's right that that I become an elder in the church. I said, oh, excellent, yeah, good. There's a kindergarten class that urgently needs a teacher. Would you do it? yeah, that's not what I had in mind. I said, what did you have in mind? You know, Bible study, maybe preaching, maybe you can shift aside some days and ask, sort of show the people how it's done, you know, but I feel I need to teach. And I said, Lord, preserve your church from such. There's another man. My youngest daughter will tell you about him. And she was this high in Grand Rapids. An old man. Who was given exactly the same class. And I went to him, I said, you know, I really thank you. You've made such a difference in the life of my child. He said, oh, you will not realize. Sometimes I tremble in God's presence with fear that he has entrusted me with this mighty work. These little souls that need Jesus Christ, he's given it to me. And I asked her, what do you think of your teacher? He said, I love him. Why? He loves us. Well, Mr. Smart Aleck Elder, what do you say to that? If your gift is prophesying, prophesy. Do it with all your heart. The forthtelling of God's word, the application of God's word to the lives of the church that speaks into their any and every situation as a shaft of light cuts in. Prophesy. Serve. If your gift is service, prophesy. Huh? No. Serve. This is why God has made you. To serve. If it's to print this out, this piece of paper every week, serve. If it's to teach, teach. If it's to exhort, encourage. You know, I'm sure several of us, some in the ministry, some pastors have the ability to teach. Others have the ability to exhort. Some can preach and teach. Others exhort and encourage. And when the exhorter stands up in the pulpit to preach today, it's like a collective sigh goes up from the congregation. Oh no, how long must we endure this man's preaching? God has gifted the church with that man. It's not either this, I prefer this man, well therefore he's... No. God has placed him there for that particular function. Giving generously. Not for 8%, or maybe 6% this month, 10%. I'll feel generous this month, I'll give 10%. Generously. Generously. Left hand doesn't even know what the right hand is doing. I take it out of my pocket and I put there. This hand knows nothing about it. Lead with zeal. Oh man, sometimes I look around in church councils and I see men who are leading simply because they have to. The church council needed a body to fill an empty space. with zeal, acts of mercy with cheerfulness. That's Paul's last word on the gifts, eh? Cheerfulness. There's some people that have hospital ministries and go and visit people in hospital, and the poor guy in the bed afterwards says, you know, man, if this guy has to be here when I die, I don't know what I'll do. I certainly hope he's not around when I die to bring some discouraging news. But I don't know what my gifts are. Pastor, what are my gifts? Is there no mercy to show? No teaching to be taught? No encouraging to be encouraged? No, but I actually have to be in a position. No. Paul's not talking about positions in the church here. He's talking about your activities in the church. You don't have to be an elder or a deacon or in some office in order to exercise these gifts. Give yourself. What are my gifts? Can I tell you what your greatest gift is? It's you. You see, because when you give yourself in self-forgetfulness, you will very, very soon come to realize, as the collective body of the Lord also will come to realize, that this is where my gifts are. Do I make a couple of mistakes not properly identifying my gifts along the way? Yes, I do. But in the process, the Lord shows you, not here, but here. But you have given yourself. There's the difference. As the Lord said of the woman, she did what she could. Where's my gifts? Do what you can. Makluk. The man who wanted to be an elder. If he had said, thank you, Arthur. Where are the kids? Let me get started. And the kids warmed to him, and he saw it as a ministry. Well, I certainly would have taken note of him. And there, it would have been revealed also to you. You see, there's no point in you electing an elder or a deacon. You don't know the man. How do I know this man is gifted in that area or not? Well, you know how you know that, because this man has already been doing that work in the church. That's how you recognize him. So in the end, recognizing your gifts is quite easy. Present yourself. If you're not presenting yourself, how on earth are you ever going to know what the Lord requires of you? How to use that gift that He's given you, that gift portion that He has given you? If you're not presenting yourself. No, but, you know, I think, you know, it's time that we had a conference on spiritual gifts. Pastor, what about a nice Bible study on spiritual gifts? What a couple of sermons. You know what my experience is with that? As soon as a pastor starts giving Bible studies and preaching about spiritual gifts, he's pretty much at the end of his tether. He's trying to flog these people into some kind of life. I've never attended I've only attended one, I must say. And that absolutely did nothing to my spiritual growth. The rule is, Lord, here I am. I've given myself to you. I give myself to them. That's the church. There's no greater joy than knowing your place in life. That inner yearning that we all have as Christians is no greater knowledge than knowing. This is to what God has called me to. This is what God has made me for. And I am now fulfilling His purpose in my life. Joy. Cheerful. Cheerful. When last have you really seen someone who is cheerful? I love the Lord. I love His people. I love serving them. I'm not saying there are not such in this congregation. There are. There are some who give selflessly. But I want you all to know it. Not because I say it, but because this is what the Bible requires of you. Don't be so entangled in yourself that you forget your true identity in Christ and live out of that identity in service of Him and His people. And you will know cheer in this world. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. These words are cut deep to the heart, and Lord, who cannot confess guilt in this matter? How often we have served ourselves rather than our Lord Jesus, our Savior, whom to serve is life. But transform our thinking, Lord, not only as individuals. Transform our thinking as a church and how we relate to one another, based upon that unity that we all have with our Master, those of us who love Him, serve Him, and trust Him. Oh, dear God, do this work, that a dark and unbelieving world would see that this is the church. Go with us into this day. Prepare your servant for the evening service, and may he come, Lord, with a word from heaven. And that we once again may be refreshed, revived, even rebuked, and that we may grow thereby. As we pray in His name, the name of our Saviour. Amen.